Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. In our prayer this morning, I want us to remember especially one of your fellow students, Mr. Arnett Harris, who yesterday underwent heart surgery in Raleigh. The report this morning is that he is alert and doing exceedingly well. Some of you who know him are aware of the tremendous shock that came to him a week or 10 days ago in this heart attack. Scheduled to finish his work in May, he had already made plans about a permanent post for ministry. This has happened, throwing him and his family in a very deep sorrow, because it puts a question mark, of course, upon when can he return to finish his work. Will he be able to continue in the ministry as he had planned? And he and his family especially desire and need our prayers. Will you this morning join with me in a moment of silent prayer on his behalf and on behalf of his family, and then I will conclude the prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you on behalf of our brother and his family. We pray that during this time of grief and recovery, your spirit will be especially close to all of them. We pray, our Father, for hope and joy in anticipation, even during a time of grief. We're grateful for those who, with their skills, care for him. We're grateful for those who anticipate his ministry later. And we pray that under your grace, he may recover in every way to do that for which you have called him, for which he has prepared, for which he is inspired to do. In the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. For me to introduce our leader of worship this morning, Bishop Stephen C. Neal, who was born in 1900, has outlined enough publications to keep him busy until the year 2000. He is currently a resident scholar at Wycliffe Hall, Oxford. In his long and illustrious ministry, he was a graduate of Cambridge University. He served as Anglican missionary and bishop in South India, lecturer on the Faculty of Divinity in the University of Cambridge. He was Associate General Secretary and Joint Editor for the World Council of Churches, Professor of Missions and Ecumenical Theology in Hamburg, Professor of Philosophy and Religious Studies in the University of Nairobi, Kenya, now resident scholar at Wycliffe in Oxford. His books are too numerous to mention. He is more than a scholar. He is a churchman. He is a minister whose heart is moved by the spirit toward ministry, moved by compassion for his fellow Christians. Those of us who were here last year remember with a great deal of joy and pleasure his ministry among us. He led our worship on more than one occasion. He taught classes here last year while a Fletcher Professor of Missions. It is a bonus to us that he is able to pay us this visit and lead our worship today. Those of us on seminary faculties, enjoy the unusual pleasure of a lifetime of association with our permanent colleagues. In addition to that, we have the opportunity of meeting a number of outstanding scholars and churchmen from the world who come for lectures, and we are unusually blessed. Those of you who are students have this blessing during a period of 2, 3, or 4 years. In my judgment, Bishop Stephen Neal has brought to us a breadth of scholarship and experience in ministry and general warmth for the Christian ministry exceeded by no one whom I know. It's not only a privilege, but a real pleasure to present him this morning, and after our hymn, he will lead our worship.
I mentioned last year, when I was privileged to lead your worship, that I have no special theme set before me. I very often look at the lectionary of the Church of England to see whether any of the portions selected for the day give me a theme on which to speak. I follow up the same practice this year when I heard that I would have the privilege of speaking to you this Thursday. I opened my New Testament and found myself looking at a passage of Scripture on which every preacher longs to preach and on which every preacher is afraid to preach, lest his clumsy words may mar the majesty of the evangelical narrative. It is the story of Gethsemane as recorded to us by St. Matthew. Good Friday is still a long way away when our thoughts will be specially turned to the cross. But it is good, I think, that from time to time we should turn to the mystery of our redemption and think of it again. I'll read you a few verses from this narrative in Matthew 26. Jesus then came with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. He said to them, "Sit here while I go over there to pray." He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. Anguish and dismay came over him. And he said to them, "My heart is ready to break with grief. Stop here and stay awake with me." He went on a little, fell on his face in prayer, and said, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass me by, yet not as I will, but as thou wilt." Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Still sleeping, still taking your ease, the hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed to sinful men. Up, let us go forward. The traitor is upon us." During my strictly evangelical upbringing, I heard from time to time sermons which seemed to suggest that the death of Christ was a kind of gimmick. Things had gone very wrong indeed, so God thought up the idea of sending his Son to bear our sins and put everything right again. You probably have heard similar sermons in your Baptist surroundings, and indeed these are sincere preachers who are trying to give away something of the mystery and the splendor of the cross of Christ by which we are redeemed. But this account of things never satisfied me. I wanted to go further and understand it more deeply. I remember when I was about your stage of theological studies, hearing Studdard Kennedy, the famous Woodbine Willie, chaplain in the trenches in the First World War, tell how once in Normandy he'd passed by one of those wayside crucifixes which you will find in that country, and something impelled him to fall on his knees and to look up to the tortured figure on the cross and say, "Why did you do it?" I found myself asking the same question. Why did Jesus die? I was convinced that it was no mere gimmick, no mere trick invented by God, but that things being as they are, it just could not have happened in any other way. And so I turned not to great volumes of dogmatic theology, but just back to the simple narratives of the gospel, a historic event which certainly happened in or about the year 29 or 30, recorded for us by each of the four evangelists, referred to in all the epistles. And again, I asked myself the question, why did Jesus die? And eventually I came up with a fourfold answer, a very, very simple. Jesus died because of what God is. Jesus died because of what we are. Jesus died because of what he was. Jesus died for the sake of what we shall be. Let us spend just a very few moments thinking of each of these four simple answers to the profound question. Jesus died because God is what he is. Sometimes God is presented as though there was a sharp clash between the Old Testament and the New. In the Old Testament, he is seen as a stern, vengeful, and sometimes even vindictive God. And then suddenly in the New Testament, he's transformed and becomes the loving Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is absolutely wrong. My mind turned back to the story in Genesis and to one of those magnificent figures of speech, not to be taken, I think, as historical fact, but as profound revelation of theological truth. The story that at the gate of the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve had to leave it, a cherub was placed with flaming sword to bar the way back to the tree of life. And that corresponds to reality. If innocence has been lost, there's no way back to innocence. If a girl unhappily has lost her virginity, there's no way in which it can be restored. She can only go forward, perhaps by the grace of God, to forgiveness, to deeper understanding, and to a more mature and resolute purity. So for Adam and Eve, there is no way back to the garden. They must go out into that world which is going to bring forth thorns and briars, a hard life, but still a way forward, and also in the certainty that God is with them. God is not shut up in the Garden of Eden behind that flaming sword. And so my mind turned at the magnificent conclusion of Milton's Paradise Lost. The world was all before them, and Providence their guide. So hand in hand from Eden trod their solitary way. God with them. Emmanuel, not only in the first chapter of Matthew's Gospel, but right through the pages of the Old Testament, in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire in the wilderness, when they were away in exile and thought that they had left God behind in Palestine, he sends a message through the prophet Ezekiel, I will be to them a sanctuary for a little time in this distant land until they can return to their own country. And so through all the pages, to the first chapter of St. John, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory of an only begotten from the Father, because of what God is and was and will be. The cross stands inescapable as the final word of revelation. And then Jesus died because of what we are. We really are not very nice people. Again, in that splendid story in the book of Genesis, God planted a garden and put in it the man to guard it and to tend it. And what have we made of this beautiful garden that God has given? How many beautiful species simply exterminated by our hands? When I was in the island of Mauritius, I made the pilgrimage to visit the dodo, at least the stuffed dodo, that unfortunate bird which was too heavy to fly and so fell a very ready victim to the Western sailors when they landed on that uninhabited island. A very short time, the interesting creature was exterminated. I would not have thought that human hands could destroy so great a sheet of water as Lake Erie, but that we have achieved, Buffalo and Cleveland and other cities pouring their uncleansed effluence into that lake year after year until nothing could live. I understand it is coming to life again with stricter control over pollution and its possibilities, just as at last we have again our beautiful Thames flowing clear water. But what we can make of the world God has given us. If I want to preach about sin, especially to students, I do not usually start from the Bible. They have heard it all before. They have heard the word, but they have no idea of what it means. I turn instead to Shakespeare. It seems to me that Shakespeare, sometime in middle life, had experienced some appalling shock which for the time being destroyed his faith in human nature and caused him to see the world covered with dark, impenetrable shadows. If you want to understand sin, take the four great tragedies, Othello, Lear, Hamlet, Macbeth, and see what you read in them. Othello, Othello's occupation's gone. Lear, I am a very foolish, fond old man. Hamlet, what do fellows such as I do creeping between heaven and earth? Macbeth, all the perfumes of Araby will not sweeten this little hand. Will this hand never be clean? No, dear lady, the king is dead. Nothing will sweeten that little hand except the blood of the Son of Man which was shed for us. Now, Jesus died because of what he was. Goodness is always a threat to badness, and badness, if it can, will find means to destroy goodness. Strange that Jesus made so many enemies. Strange they all came together in Holy Week in Jerusalem, intent to destroy him. At first, the Pharisees had rather liked him. Then they came to understand that his understanding of religion would utterly overthrow and destroy their understanding, and so they had to make away with him. There will be a great many more Pharisees than publicans in the congregations to which you minister. The Sadducees, skilled politicians, had made a nice balance of affairs, and they saw that Jesus was the kind of person who might rock the boat. Therefore, better that one man should die rather than all the people should perish, take the short journey to Washington and hear grinding the knives of ambition and self-pleasing. There are plenty of Herodians about who'd like to insert a rather superficial culture in place of the majestic outlines of the gospel of the grace of God. Pilate knew perfectly well the difference between right and wrong, and yet he yielded to pressure, without knowing it, made himself the second most famous character in the history of the human race. You too may experience the sharp edge of the world's injustice, be falsely accused, falsely despised, falsely condemned by those who come to serve. The mob did not get the Messiah they wanted, and so inevitably they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. You know well what mob emotion, even mob violence, can do. You are too young to remember, though you've read of it, the long run that Senator McCarthy had before at last he was held up and brought to justice. All these things combine. They were there in the world then, they are there in the world today, And what do you think would happen if Jesus Christ became incarnate a second time and moved among us, the sons of men? Now, Jesus died because of what, according to God's pleasure, we shall be. There's an old story, probably known to you, in one of the apocryphal Gospels. A group of people were standing and looking at a dead dog, one of those shabby, rather disgusting pariah dogs that you find in the streets of eastern cities. And everyone had something to say about the evil appearance of the creature. And Jesus looked at it and said, "Pearls cannot equal the whiteness of its teeth." Jesus saw people not as others saw him. God, if he is our Father as we believe, sees us not as others see us. And what he wills to make of us is set forth in the magnificent rhetoric of the 16th chapter of the book of the prophet Ezekiel, a book with which you may not have had occasion to occupy yourselves very intimately. And God speaks of Israel as a little newborn neglected baby, lying on the ground in its own blood, neglected, uncared for, unattractive. And everyone else says, "Let it die." And God passed by and said, "Live." And so he washed the forlorn infant, cleansed it, gave it clothes, caused it to grow up into beauty. And he gave ornaments of gold and silver, dresses of linen, lawn and brocade. You had flour and honey and olive oil for food, and you grew very beautiful. You grew into a queen. The fame of your beauty went all over the world, for the splendor with which I decked you made it perfect. This is the very word of the Lord God. And almost miraculous transformation. How do I see you this January day in 1983? Well, with very ordinary eyes, I see you as probably slightly above the average in intelligence, not particularly handsome. If my knowledge of theological students goes for anything, not particularly good. But that is not how I want to see you. I would not dare to say that I try to see you with the eyes of the Lord, because only the Lord can see you in that way. But I would like to project myself perhaps 30 years on, and all being well, if the Lord enables you to live so long, you will be occupied in the ministry, although I shall not be there to see. What may we hope for? If the Lord is allowed to have his way with us and fulfill his purpose to make our beauty perfect. In every single one of you, there's hidden deep down a saint who wants to get out. I think a rather modest, violet kind of saint, rather than a flamboyant rose. I would hate for any of you to become a noisy saint. It is possible for every single one of you, by the grace of God, to become a very good preacher. Perhaps not with the eloquence of Charles Haddon Spurgeon or F.W. Robertson of Brighton or Phillips Brooks, but if you are prepared to live with the Word and by the Word, and to become, in the excellent title of H.H. Farmer's excellent book, Servants of the Word, the time should come when every time you mount the pulpit, some radiance goes out from it, and people leave the church saying, "Today indeed we have heard the word of the Lord." It is possible for every single one of you to become a skilled an affectionate shepherd of souls, able to speak a word in season to the weary, able to speak to the need of those who are very far out of the way and need to be brought back to the fold, to speak to those who are following Christ half-heartedly, ineffectually, and need to be strengthened and encouraged. It is possible for every single one of you to be one of those who do not fall by the wayside, but press on to the very end to hear the word of the Lord. Well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And supposing these great promises are not fulfilled, supposing the great purpose of God for each one of you is not accomplished, whose fault will it be? Not his. Not his. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, let some fruit from the tree of thy passion fall on us this day, and let thy good purpose be fulfilled in every single one of those present in this chapel through the spirit of transformation, transfiguration, and beauty. May grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ be with us this day, henceforth, and forevermore. Amen.